Shame he doesn't get excited when he when he sings. If he ever learns to do that, he'll be all right. What did I tell you about Homer Lindsay? I want to tell you something. His auditorium seats over 3,000 people. And it'll be full tomorrow night. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to learn something from a man like that. I don't know whether y'all debate it down here, but down in Texas, they debate all about Bill Gothard. Well, I want to tell you something. Anybody that can lecture 31 hours without a musician and charge you $45 a head to do it and fill a coliseum of 15,000 people, we better listen to him. I want to learn from the folks what's doing it. I learned a long time ago not to let a loser tell me how to win. Down in Texas, there's a school named Decatur Baptist College. Now, it is no more, but Dr. Otis Strickland used to be the president of it, and he was kind of a country philosopher. And he used to have a saying when someone would criticize him. He said, "I like the way I'm doing it better than the way you're not doing it." And I want you to know you have heard some folks preach who are doing it. Out there where the water hits the wheel, where the rubber hits the road, out there where people are crying for a word from God, and they're getting it, and I thank God for them. I have a deep conviction that God is going to work until Jesus comes through the church. I believe in the church. I'm a product of the church. I'm just old-fashioned enough to believe that when the Bible speaks of the church, that the majority of the times it's talking about a local church. One what you can see. One where you can identify. And I still believe it pleases God to work through the church. Now, I'm not on the bandwagon of those who want to condemn all of the, quote, para-church organizations. That's fine if that's your thing. I don't want to be used by them, but I'll use them to help the church. Because the church is still where the action is. It's still where God ordains His work to be done. And whatever else we must do, we must be committed to the church. And I believe in it. I believe that it's an imperfect vessel, but it's the one God has chosen to use. And I thank God for it. And I want to talk to you this afternoon for these moments about the church. Matthew 16 is our text. And if you would just open with me and leave your Bible open to that text for a few moments, we're going to look at these verses starting at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that Thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, some Jeremias, or one of the prophets." Jesus saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now the setting for the text, the setting for this message is in Caesarea Philippi. This is the beautiful area north of Galilee. It is a private area. It was a retreat, if you please, for the Lord. For there, it was an area mostly dominated by pagan worship. Indeed, a great pagan temple was built there in that beautiful region. It was an area where Jesus could draw aside, where He could be alone, where he could recreate himself, as it were. In fact, the Gospel of Luke, in the 9th chapter, I believe it is, of Luke, records that at the time just preceding the question which Jesus asked of the disciples, he was in a protracted time of prayer. He retreated to Caesarea Philippi to be alone, to pray, to be with his disciples, away from the press of the crowd, away from the activity and the motion that was always about him, to be alone, to pray, then to share with his disciples. I believe we could stop and really talk to ourselves right there a little bit. We so seldom get away, don't we? So seldom do we ever take time. You know, Vance Havner said that the preacher who's always available is not worth much when he's available. A lot of truth in that. We cut ourselves thin, don't we? One of the reasons I love to come to something like this is that I get to get preached to. I get tired of hearing me. And when I'm the only voice I hear, I need some refreshing. I need some time away. I need to pull to the side. And to have God bless me and speak to me. And apparently that is a fairly natural need. Jesus even felt it. He withdrew there into Caesarea Philippi. And there in that place, he began to grill his disciples. And he asked them the question that we have read and the response that came and then his affirmation that he would build his church. Now I want you to look at this under four headings with me this afternoon. First of all, I want you to notice a crucial question. A crucial question. Jesus said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And then in verse 15, he said, "Whom say ye that I am?" The most crucial question that is ever asked to a human heart, the most crucial question that any man ever faces is, "Who is Jesus?" It is the beginning of wisdom. It is the beginning of encounter with God. It is that crucial question, and if you do not answer it aright, you never go anywhere else worth going. It is a crucial question. "Whom do men say that I am?" Jesus said. Now I want you to know that he didn't ask the question because he needed the information. He asked the question in order to set them up for another question. He asked the question in order to follow it with a question when he said, "But whom do you say that I am?" And so he asked the question. I think it's interesting that the disciples only told Jesus the best things they'd heard. There are a lot of other things being said about Jesus. A lot of other accusations being raised, but they told him the best things that they had heard. They told him, "Well, some people say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some Jeremiah, one of the prophets." It was an interesting discovery that these disciples came to. For they revealed that the people saw in Jesus someone beyond the natural. They could not explain Jesus in natural terms, and so they gave him a place among the prophets. There was something supernatural about him, but they did not see in him the one who was the promised Messiah of God. It was a sad conclusion. Jesus had walked among these people for many months, and yet they had not caught the gist of his life. They had not caught the depth of his soul. They had not yet caught his spirit. They didn't know who he was. So Jesus said, "Well, whom do you say? Whom do you say that I am? Do you understand? You've watched me as I walked through the paths of this country. You've seen me as I've dealt with the poor, as I've blessed those who needed help. I've touched the blind and made them see. I've touched the lame and made them to walk. I've raised the dead. You have seen me in this setting. Whom do you say that I am? Have you seen the light? Do you understand? Do you know who I am?" It's a crucial question. And I appreciate the emphasis that Dr. Lindsay gave of knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus. For he's the essence. He is the heart of everything that we do. Just Jesus. It's a crucial question. Now I want you to notice a confident assertion.
a confident assertion. Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. A confident assertion. He had no hesitancy about it, no question about it. He said, "First of all, you're the Christ." Now, Peter was a Hebrew, and every fiber of his being was Hebrew and Jewish in its thought. And when he said, "Jesus is the Christ," when he said, "You are the Christ," he was saying, "You are the one who is the promised Messiah of God. You are the fulfiller of all our expectation. In you, all of our hopes are realized. You are the revelation and the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. You are the Christ. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we call this Simon Peter's confession. And it is that. Everything in Simon Peter's confession or answer to Jesus is what is required for personal faith in Jesus Christ. You are the promised one of God. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the expected one. You are the real thing. Not like the dead pagan gods around, but you're the Son of the living God. A confident assertion. Only through the Holy Spirit can men call Jesus Lord. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12 and in verse 3. And here was this, the wonderful assertion, the wonderful declaration that Simon Peter made. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now I want you to notice a comforting revelation. In verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." A comforting revelation. Blessed means happy. Blessed means prosperous. Blessed means that you are better off. You're to be congratulated. And so Jesus congratulated Simon Peter with a special beatitude. He loved the courage of Simon Peter. When you discover who Jesus Christ is and when you faithfully declare Him, there's always a blessing from God that comes. There's always a delight to the heart. There's always a blessing to the soul. There's always a lift to the spirit when we declare who Jesus is. Jesus said, "Blessed are you. Happy are you, Simon. Happy are you. Flesh and blood," he said, "has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." The people responded from man's observation, but Simon Peter spoke with a revelation from God. And I just believe that that's what our people need to hear. The terrible invasion of humanism into American society has spilled over into the religious life of America. And the world does not need to hear what man has to say. The world needs to hear what God has to say. That is the task. And that's where the blessing comes. That's where the blessing of God comes to our lives. God never promised to bless our ideas, but to bless His Word. That's why we ought to declare it. That's why we ought to preach it. Why we ought to let it be the song of our heart and the message upon our lips. Because it is this Word that God has promised to bless. It is this Word that God's Spirit has pledged to bring fruit through the labors and ministries. My Word will not return void, inasmuch as you know that your labor for the Lord is not in vain. There's a lot of labor that is in vain. A lot of energy that's wasted energy. I waste a lot of energy. I get so busy. You know, I get so busy sometimes trying to be a Christian, I forget all about Jesus. Do you? There's so many things expected of me. So many demands upon my time. And I like it. Feeds my ego. I'm busy. I keep a calendar. Do you keep a calendar? So many visits today. All of this. We're busy people. But so much of the time, we give only what we can do. Only what we can say. Jesus said, Simon, blessed are you, because what you have said didn't come through man's understanding, man's wisdom. It came from God. Now, I just somehow believe that when I stand to preach in my church, that I need a word from God. I need a word from God. I need to be able to say, this is what God has to say. When you get out in the pastorate, as many of you are, and you know what I'm talking about, and the phone rings at 2 o'clock in the morning, and a desperate voice on the other end of the line says, I have a loaded pistol in my hand, and I'm fixing to kill myself. I want you to tell me why I shouldn't do it. He doesn't need to hear some good reasoning from a suicide prevention manual. He needs a word from God. And I submit to you that every time you stand to preach in the church of the living God, you're preaching to people who are fast on their way to destruction and despair, and they need a word from God. Blessed are you when the word that you deliver is a word from God. Here's a comforting revelation. But the heart of the passage, verses 18 and 19, reveal a conquering assembly. A conquering assembly. Jesus said, "You are Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Then he gives the keys to the kingdom and says, whatever you bind will be bound, whatever you loose shall be loose. Let's look at this for just a moment. First, he says, you are Peter. The word Peter is the Greek word Petros. It means a stone. It is that stone that is hewn from the boulder or the ledge. It is a part of a rock. It is the stone that is broken out for building purposes. It is the little stone that is cut for the purposes of making the building. A stone from the ledge, from the quarry, the great, gigantic stone is the Petra that we shall see in a moment. But he said, you are Peter, you are a stone, and you are a stone from which I can build, or with which I can build my kingdom. Peter understood that. You know, I have a deep conviction we'd solve a lot of our theological controversies if we let the Bible interpret the Bible. Just let the Bible explain it. Well, Simon Peter understood full well what Jesus was saying from the second chapter of 1 Peter, starting at verse 5. He talks about the Christians as being living stones, lively stones, out of which the great temple of God, the great spiritual temple, is built. He understood that. He understood what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying, Simon Peter, you are the kind of man that I can use in building my church. You're the kind of man that I can use in building that great spiritual temple. That means God could use Simon. Aren't you glad? If he could use Simon, he could use me. He could use, if there's a message of hope, and there is, it's the message, as Adrian was talking about this morning, that God can take these foolish things, simple things, base things, these stones, and use them to build a great edifice for his glory. Now, you know the thing that excites me about this? When he says, you are Petros, you are Peter. And when I realize that the Petros is carved from the Petra, the rock, Christ, I realize then that every believer is part of Jesus. And Jesus is part of every believer. We are part of him. He is part of us. We are hewn from him. We are taken from his side. Just as Eve was taken from the side of Adam, and thus a cherished part of his being, so he could say, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. So the believer is hewn from the rock, and he can say, this is me. In Christ, we stand. And he abides in us. He lives in us. He fills us. He was saying to Simon Peter, you're the kind of person that I can use. And I can identify with that. Said Simon Peter had hoof and mouth disease. You know, I always said that he only opened his mouth to change feet. You know, he always saying the wrong thing. I can identify with that. I remember one time in a staff meeting in Dallas. Something was being said, and one of the young men on the staff said something, and Dr. Criswell looked at him and said, you don't mean that. Now, when Dr. Criswell looks at you and says, you don't mean that. You don't mean that. And it caught him back. And The young man said, yes, sir, I didn't mean that. I'm sorry, I didn't mean that. And Dr. Crystal kind of grinned and said, oh, that's all right. He said, if you're just sorry for something you say every once in a while, it's okay. He said, I'm sorry for about half the things I say. I can identify with that. How I say the wrong thing. Do the wrong thing. That's why I can identify with Simon Peter and why it blesses me when Jesus said, you're Petros. You're part of me. And I can build a church out of you. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call the sinners. For those who are well, and he was not, I think he was being tongue-in-cheek. I think he was saying those that think they're well will never consider a doctor. He wasn't saying they don't really need one. But you see, Jesus can never do anything about a man until the man recognizes he needs Jesus. Do you realize that the thing that brings me to God is not my goodness, but my badness? The only way I can stand before God is as a sinner. I stand as a sinner before God to claim His cleansing and His forgiveness. My sin, that tragedy that has marred and defaced the image of God in me that will ultimately send me to hell unless I turn it to Him, is the very thing that brings me to God. And when I do, I become part of Him. You're Peter. You're part of the rock. Part of the rock. Now he says, upon this rock, I will build my church. I think this is one of the most magnificent statements and truths to be found anywhere in the Word of God. Here he changes. Thou art Petros, and upon this Petra, I will build my church. Now, Petra, as I said, is that gigantic ledge, that great rock cliff from which the Petros is hewn. It is the word that is first used in the New Testament here in the Gospel of Matthew back in the 7th chapter when Jesus said, whoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock ledge. That house was built upon the rock ledge and the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house and it fell not for it was founded upon a rock. Now he said, I'm going to build my church upon a rock. What's the rock? Well, I believe that the rock is Jesus Christ himself. There are some who say, well, he was talking about the confession, that great truth about Jesus. That's what the church is built upon. I don't believe so. I believe that the church is built upon the rock, and the rock is Jesus. Again, if you please, let the Bible interpret itself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when Paul is talking about the people wandering in the wilderness and says they were all baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea, they did all eat the same spiritual meat, they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual Petra, that spiritual rock that followed them. And that Petra was Christ. That's kind of hard to misunderstand, isn't it? The rock is Jesus, and the church is built upon Him. You trace through the Bible the figurative use of rock, and you will discover that it always refers to God, not to man. Never does it refer to man. Not upon man, nor man's confession was the church built, but it was built upon Christ. He is the heart, the center of it. He is the heart, the circumference of it. He is the church. Upon Him is the church built. Now I want you to notice he says, upon this rock, I will build my church. Notice a couple of things. Notice the emphasis on the pronoun my. I will build my church. The church belongs to Jesus. Doesn't belong to Southern Baptists. Belongs to Jesus. It's His church. That's why you don't have to worry about the church. The churches we build may be short-lived, but His church will endure. It's His church. I will build my church, He says. Jesus pledged to build the church. It seems presumptuous to me when we set out to do the one thing Jesus said He would do. How often do we say, well, I got to build this church, do you? Well, be careful. You'll be like the drunk that stumbled into our services in San Antonio years ago. walked down the aisle and made a profession of faith in Christ, and next Saturday night, I came out of the church, and there he was, drunk again. He looked up at me and he said, "You saved me last week." Now, that's devastating, folks. You saved me last week. Well, I must have, because it sure didn't last. And nothing I ever put my hand to will last. Nothing I ever do will last. What the world needs to see and what must happen is not what I can do, not the best I can give, but what God can do. And Jesus said, "It's my church, I will build the church." Now we preach and we teach and we witness and we serve, we give, but it's God who gives the increase. And if we could somehow become lost in the things of God, I can tell you great things would happen in the church. I tested that out one time. I pastored a little church in Kansas City, Missouri. When I went up there, the church was a mission. And it was a good, strong mission. It had a lovely building. The mother church had provided well for it. We constituted into a church 4 or 5 months after I went there. We had 330 charter members. That's a pretty good-sized church. And we had a good first year. But God really burdened me. We'd had a good evangelistic ministry. We'd had some 60, 65 baptized that year. And percentage-wise, it was far better than most. But God really burdened me that I needed to spend some time just trying to touch lives for Jesus. I want to tell you what I did. For 1 year, I made a conscious effort to go out and simply knock on doors to say, "I'd like to tell you about Jesus." Didn't go out to invite them to my church. Didn't go out to try to get them to come to Sunday school. Went out to tell them about Jesus. In that year, we saw 168 people baptized. The church doubled its membership in 1 year. And it was the 1 year that we didn't try to build the church. It was the year that we simply tried to share the Lord. He says, "I'll build it." You know, it'd be amazing what we could do if we didn't care who got credit for it. If we weren't concerned about who was praised for it. And we preachers are the worst culprits, fellas. We're the worst one. We want our praise of our people. We want to be credited with the growth of the church. Let me ask you a question. I'm probing my own heart. What upsets you more? When you see your Sunday school go down like this, or when you realize your next door neighbor's going to hell? What bothers you the most? Now, the reason this bothers you the most is that your reputation's at stake. Your word, your ministry. If we could somehow get back to an understanding that it is not our ministry, it's His. It is not our church, it is His church. They're not our people, they're His people. It is His church. And we must be a part of what He is doing in the church. We're the spearhead. But we need to understand that Jesus said, "I will build it." There is an impregnability about the church. Nothing can stop it. Nothing can destroy it. Its strength lies in the fact that Jesus Christ builds it stone upon stone upon stone. Upon this rock, I will build my church. And then he goes on to say, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I suppose there's no scripture that is more universally misunderstood than that. And I know you haven't. But down in Texas, this is a problem. And I'll just share with you what we have to remind ourselves down there. We have the picture down there that when he said, "The gates of hell will not prevail against the church," we immediately have a picture of a great English castle with a huge moat around it. And there's a drawbridge, and there's great, ponderous, wooden and brass gates. And here come the forces of hell, beating on the door. And there stands the church, immovable. And all of hell cannot destroy it. Now that's a beautiful picture. But it's just not so. That's not what it says. He says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That means that the gates of hell are standing before the church. And the church is marching on, following its master, following its Lord. And the gates of hell cannot withstand it. The gates of hell cannot stand up against it. And here comes the church of God with Christ as its Lord and master, and it marches on, and even hell itself cannot stop it. The church is not to be in a holding pattern. The church is not treading water till Jesus comes to set everything straight. The church is a militant, marching, mighty army with the Word of the Lord in our hearts and our hands, with the Spirit of God as our vanguard and as our moving force. We move against hell itself, and we move victoriously. All the forces of evil cannot impede the progress of the church. All of the forces of hell cannot stop its conquest or resist its power. Do we say it's difficult today? Praise God. For the greater the difficulty, the greater God's grace to move over it and to move on. Now you see, Jesus told his disciples this just prior to the time when they would learn of his death. I think he was conditioning them and was saying to them, though they did not understand this at this time, but he was saying, even my death will not prevent the ultimate victory. The church's hope would not be swallowed up when he died on the cross, for he would break the bonds of death and he would come forth in power. And all the forces of evil cannot stand in the way. I'll tell you, it's good to be on the winning side. And I know it looks discouraging. I know it seems that the forces of evil are marshaling. It seems that our society is dissolving before us. But the promise of the Lord is, I have built my church upon a rock, the rock of Jesus Christ. I have built it with stones hewn from the rock. We are living stones. We are Christ, little Christ. And he builds that church, and stone upon stone upon stone, it is built and it moves forward toward the glorious consummation of the ages. We are part of that church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now verse 19 has been a difficult verse to interpret. He says, I'll give unto you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Now, what in the world are the keys? Well, the keys, the Jewish mind would understand it, I believe. The keys represented the insignia of the office of scribe. The teacher, if you please, of the law of God. It was not a sign of a priest. The keys were the sign of the scribe. And I believe that the keys, when he said, I give unto you the keys to the kingdom, he was using that symbolism of the scribe, the one who was the preserver of the law of God, the preserver of the word of God, the teacher of the word of God. And he says, I am giving to you the keys. Those keys simply are the right to proclaim the word of God. And I want to remind you that a key is given not only to lock, but to unlock. And when we preach the gospel, it is to unlock the truth of the Word of God. The keys are not to lock out and to exclude, but to unlock and to invite in. So the keys represent the knowledge of eternal truth. It represents teaching and preaching the Word of God. These eternal truths are the ways by which men enter into an eternal relationship with God. And every disciple of Jesus Christ has the privilege, the prerogative of proclaiming this truth. And he says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I know there's so many interpretations of that. But I think in its simplest application, it simply means when we preach the Word of God, we apply the teachings of the Word of God to individual situations, and they're bound and they're loosed. They're freed and they're prohibited by the application of the Word of God. Paul loosed the Gentile Christians who were bound by the Judaizers, and he did it by applying the principles of Jesus to a local situation. Now, proper function of every disciple is to proclaim the truth of the Word of God. That's our task, to preach it. Now, it is a truism, I know. I know that it is a cliche, but we're simply to declare the truth. We're not editors. We're reporters. We're not writing the message. We only deliver the message. That's the task of the church. That's the task of the Christian. That's the task of the preacher, that we declare the Word of God. And I like what Homer Lindsay said. There are a lot of things I don't understand, but I tell you what, I decided several years ago I was going to preach what I did understand, and when I got through with that, I'd tackle what I didn't understand. And right now I figure I've got about 250 years of things I understand. And I believe that'll just about eat up my time. We're to preach it. This was driven home to my heart in a forceful way. When my son was 7 years of age, we lived in Kansas City, we went to a softball game one day, and he went with me. Now, you know, when daddies are playing ball and kids run around at a ball field, well, all kind of things happen. And I was out at shortstop, and the first pitch came in, and the batter fouled it off. It went over the screen and across the road. Now, you know what a seven-year-old does when a ball goes over a screen, and he chased it. He was the fastest one. I saw the car coming, and I heard the screech of the brakes, 72 feet of skid marks, and I heard the dull, sickening thud of that little car striking the body of my son, knocking him in the air, passing completely under him. He came so close to getting his head torn off. There was a, right in his hairline, there was a, as though you'd take a razor about the size of a quarter, just cut clean, and the windshield had nicked his head. Had he dropped a quarter of an inch lower, it had torn his head off. We rushed him to the hospital. He went into surgery. My wife was staying with him that night. During the night, as he was awake, and she was just trying to make conversation, she said to him, well, Bailey, weren't you afraid? And very alertly and quite to her surprise, he said, oh, no, I wasn't afraid. More than a little curious, Carol Ann said, why weren't you afraid? And my seven-year-old son said, well, Mother, you remember that verse we learned last week, Psalm 56:3, what time I'm afraid, I'll trust in the Lord. And you know, God told me, and my boy didn't understand that. He was no theologian. He could barely read. But the Word of God planted in his heart had been used by the Holy Spirit to give him courage and to give him strength at the most crucial point in his life. And when my wife told me that, I had to just weep and on my knees to say, dear God, as your man, as your preacher, I'll give my life to preaching a word that can do that. It's His church. It is unstoppable. And we're to proclaim His word. That's our assignment. God, help us in it. Father, help us. God, grant that we'll be your men, your women, sharing, teaching, proclaiming the unsearchable riches of the eternal Word. And Lord, thank you that we don't do it in our energy, in our strength, but you build your church. You give the increase. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name.